Scripture today is taken from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I have not met you, I would love to get to know you after the service. And if I have met you, I would love to talk to you after the service as well. It's been a wonderful month, December. I know it's been a bit quiet. People have been away. We've been away too, having a good break. But it's good to be back with all of you together. Before we get into our passage for today, just to keep up a couple of housekeeping announcements. Number one, as Joseph mentioned, we are having a Christmas Eve service on Wednesday, and we'd really like to encourage you to invite as many friends and family as you can, especially those who have not yet heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come and join us. The team has put together a wonderful program, but more than that, we're gathering to sing and praise and hear from God's word, so I do want to commend that to you. Next week will be our last Sunday for the year, and what I hope to do is to give you a wonderful structure to understand the gospel, but not just to understand the gospel, but to be able to share the gospel with your friends and your family. And we're going to be sharing some plans that we hope to bring to pass in 2026 regarding how we can share the gospel more effectively together as a church. Now, as Deacon Sam prayed, we will be looking to appoint new elders and deacons in 2026. And one of the resources that we have put together to help with that is a little booklet called Shepherds and Leaders, Elders and Deacons for Jesus' Church. For those of you who are at the members' meeting, we sent out the PDF copy for you, but Yuheng has very helpfully printed out a certain number of copies for us, those of us who want to pick it up. It's a very good book. I heard that the writers are quite good. Yeah. Not only that, it costs us about $3 to print this booklet. We're giving it out free, but if you would like to help us cover the cost, there's a nice QR code there as well. Okay, so pick up a copy, and let's learn together what God's Word says about shepherds and servants, elders and deacons in Jesus' church. This is basically just an exposition of the relevant passages in the pastoral epistles, as well as in the Old Testament, about elders and deacons. Join me in a word of prayer as we look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 to 6 together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that when we open up your word and we hear from it, God, you are speaking to us. And so we pray, open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives, that we may hear once again the wondrous truths from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 to 6 together. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we've been covering chapter 1 to 12 in sequence. And this is basically the last sermon in our sermon series on the first section of Isaiah chapter 1 to 12. Now, Isaiah 12 is actually a response to all that has happened in Isaiah 1 to 11. Now, one of the most important things that we need to learn as Christians is the grammar of the gospel. Now, some of you are non-Christians, you're exploring the faith. It's also important for you to learn the grammar of the gospel. Now, what is the grammar of the gospel? In grammar, there are indicatives and there are imperatives. Indicatives is what are things that are done. Imperatives are what you do. The grammar of the gospel says this: everything that we do is based on what God has first done for us. We love because he first loved us. We obey God because he has first accepted us through the work of Christ on the cross. And here in Isaiah 1 to 12, we see the grammar of the gospel. Because here in Isaiah 1 to 11, we've seen the indicative. These are all the wonderful things that God has done. These are the wonderful deeds of God. And in chapter 12, you have the response of God's people to all the wonderful things that God has done. In the grammar of the gospel, everything we do is in response to what God has done. The imperatives are always anchored in the indicatives. We love because he has first loved us. And we spent about 11 weeks going through Isaiah chapter 1 to 11. Let me give you a quick rundown of the things that we have come across. In Isaiah chapter 1 to 11, it's a pretty intense section, isn't it? We've seen God call out our sins. We've seen God warn us of judgment. But intermingled in this warning of judgment are promises. Promises of forgiveness, promises of reconciliation, promises of a glorious future to all who will turn from their sins and trust in the true and living God. And as we have worked our way through Isaiah 1 to 11, it becomes clear to us that God will fulfill those promises to reconcile and restore us through the Messiah, the coming King that He will send. A King that will reign like no other, and a King who will be like no other. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 to 11. You covered this passage last week. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 to 11, Isaiah says, in that day, in that period of history, two things are going to happen. Number one, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, God's King, will come. And number two, verse 11, in that day, God will gather people from every nation. So two things happen in that day. The Messiah comes, the root of Jesse. Now, Pastor Joel explained very well what the root of Jesse is. You see, Jesse was the father of David. Now, David was a king after God's own heart. But at the same time, David was a sinner. And so this king that God will send, the root of Jesse, will be in the line of David. He will be like David, but he will be also unlike David. Unlike David, he will be without sin. So who is this Messiah? He is the root of Jesse. Who is this root of Jesse? He is the Messiah. Isaiah looks forward to the day that the Messiah will come. God's King will come. And the second thing that he looks forward to in that day, chapter 11, verse 11, is that in that day, through the Messiah, God will gather to himself his own people from every nation. So this is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And chapter 12, this is the people's response to all that God has done. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Both in verse 1 and verse 4, notice the same phrase that he uses in chapter 11, verse 10 and 11. It says, you will say in that day, and you will say in that day. So in that day, God will send Messiah. Messiah will gather the nations to himself. But in that day, you will say this, God's people. And what will you say? Look at verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And look at verse 4. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Chapter 12 is a response to all that has happened in chapter 1 to 11. And it's a response of praise. Chapter 12 is not just a song of praise. It's two songs of praise. So because God is sending Messiah, Messiah is gathering the nations, God's people respond in praise, in worship, in adoration. Now here's the crucial thing for us, friends. What was future for Isaiah and the people of his day is present for us. As we travel through the pages of Scripture, we see that the Messiah is none other than Jesus. And Jesus has come. He is the root of Jesse. And through Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his current intercession, he is gathering to himself a people from every nation. Friends, you and I are living in that day. And so Isaiah and his people look forward to a day that they will praise God in response to all that God has done. You and I are living in that day. Which means, friends, for us, the songs of Isaiah 12 are not future, they are current. We're meant to sing the praises of God today. We're meant to worship God and ascribe thanks to him today, because Messiah has come, and Messiah at this moment is gathering a people to himself. Today is the day of praise. Today is the day of giving thanks. Today is the day of worship. And some of you are thinking, Z, have you gone on holiday for too long? Do you not realize how broken our world is? You spent all that time in Jeju and you didn't know that the world is broken? You don't hear of the shootings that happen in Australia and in America? You don't know the conflict that is raging in Thailand and in Cambodia? You don't know of the stabbings that happen in not just Taiwan, but Tampines? And you don't know the struggle that I am going through, even through this holiday season? The burdens I'm carrying that no one sees? The strained relationships, the financial pressures, the chronic pain, the physical and mental illnesses? You don't see all that? How dare you say that this is the day of praise? That this is the day of worship? Well, friends, here's the thing. When Christians praise and worship God, we are not denying the darkness. When Christians praise and worship God, we are staring the darkness straight in its eye, but we are lifting our eyes up and we are seeing that there is a greater reality than this present darkness. We are lifting up our eyes to see that in spite of the present darkness, there is a light that truly shines in the darkness, and the darkness really will not win. I want to submit to you, friends, that without praise, what will happen is that we simply succumb to the darkness, and we succumb to the despair, and we become useless in the darkness and despair. But with praise, our eyes are lifted to a greater reality of the light that shines in the world, the light of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And because of that, two things happen to us. Number one, our souls are steadied. Our souls are steadied. We don't crumble. We don't succumb to the darkness. Our souls are steadied. But the second thing that happens is that our hearts are strengthened so that we might continue to do good and be a light in this dark world. So it might sound counterintuitive, my friends, but when we praise and we worship God, when we respond to Him in light of all the wonderful things that He has done, when we praise Him in the darkness, it helps us not just to be steady in the darkness, but to be strong so that we can actually do something useful in the midst of this very dark world. When we praise, our hearts are lifted, our souls are steadied, our hope is oriented to what will come, and we are given the strength not just to endure, but to do good. And so, friends, listen carefully to Isaiah 12, because here in Isaiah 12, God gives us four reasons to praise Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, even in the darkness. The first reason is His anger has turned, verse 1. The second reason is His salvation has come, verses 2 and 3. The third reason is that His deeds are proclaimed, verses 4 and 5. And the fourth reason is because His presence is near. His anger has turned, His salvation has come, His deeds are proclaimed, and His presence is near. All because Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And this is what Isaiah says. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. With the coming of the Messiah, God's anger has turned, making way for His comfort. Now, friends, this statement carries enormous weight if you have been faithfully listening to all the sermons in chapter 1 to 11. Because in chapter 1 to 11, you would hear a haunting phrase that is repeated five times in Isaiah 5, 9, and 10. And that haunting phrase is this: for all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. Five times in Isaiah 5, 9, and 10, God says, for all that my people have done, my anger has not turned, and my hand is stretched out still. For all the evil that my people have done, My anger remains, and I am determined to punish evil. Do you remember? What were the sins of God's people? In Isaiah 5, verse 25, they had rejected God's word and God's law. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 12, they were arrogant. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17, they refused to repent. They refused to turn, even though God spoke to them over and over again. In Isaiah 9, 21, they devoured one another. And in Isaiah 10, verse 4, they crushed the weak. And for all this, God says, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is justly and rightly angry at evil and wickedness. You know why? Because he is a good and loving God. See, friends, if you are a good parent and you look at your child doing something that destroys their own life, if you look at that and it doesn't move you to anger, it doesn't move you to action, it doesn't move you to do something about it, you might be in love with the feeling of loving your child, but you don't really love your child. No, friends, anger is a response to the injustice and evil that is present that needs to be corrected. And because God is truly just and good and loving, it is right for him to be angry with sin, to be angry with injustice, to be angry with wickedness, and to punish all of these things. If God is not angry against sin, he is not a good and loving God. God is angry at our wickedness, our sin, our injustice. And that refrain tells us that he is determined to punish and bring to an end evil and wickedness. And yet here, in Isaiah 12, verse 1, what do we see? We see that God's anger has turned. And we see that God's anger has made way for comfort. What's happened here? Has God somehow changed? Was he an angry God in the Old Testament and now a kind and loving God in the New? That's what we call the Marcionite heresy, friends. That's a heresy from the first century that tells you that in the Old Testament you have an angry God, but in the New Testament you have a kind God. That is a heresy, my friends. Has God somehow lowered his standards such that he held us to higher standards in the Old Testament, but now with the coming of Jesus, you can live your life anyhow you like? No, my friends. God is one. And he is the same God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is the same good and loving God, but also the same just and holy God. God has not lowered his standards in the New Testament. So how can his anger turn and make way for comfort? Well, only through the root of Jesse, only through the coming Messiah, only through Jesus Christ. God's anger has turned away from us, his people, those who trust in him, because his anger has fallen on Christ. And in Romans 3:26, it tells us that by doing that, God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in him. Friends, the only way that God's anger can turn and make way for his comfort is because Messiah, Jesus, the root of Jesse, has come, and God's anger has fallen on him. And with the coming of Jesus, justice is satisfied, but mercy is extended. Friends, with the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, God's anger has turned away from us, and we have reason to praise, even in the darkness. Second reason that we have to praise is found in verses 2 and 3. The second reason to praise is that God's salvation has come. Look at Isaiah 12, verse 2, and this is what it says. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my salvation and my song and has become my salvation. Now again, friends, to feel the full force of what's being said here, we need to remember the backdrop. You need to have listened to Isaiah 1 to 11. In Isaiah chapter 7, do you remember, Judah faced a looming threat from Ephraim and Syria, these two nations that had come together and were threatening to invade Judah. At that point in time, the king of Judah was a man called Ahaz. God spoke to Ahaz, and God said to Ahaz, trust in me. I will deliver you from Ephraim. I will deliver you from Syria. But instead of trusting in God, Ahaz allied himself with Assyria, a bigger and wicked nation. Now, that decision brought short-term gains, but long-term disaster. Yes, Assyria would prevent Ephraim and Syria from invading Judah, but Assyria itself would turn on Judah and devastate Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 7 to 10, we learn a very important principle. We learn a very sobering truth. Whatever it is that we trust in God, that is in God, might bring us some level of temporary relief, but in the end, it will devastate us and even destroy us. Whatever it is that we trust in, that isn't God, might bring some level of relief, but in the end, it will devastate us and even destroy us. Dan Duryani puts it this way. When we work out our own deliverance, it often seems effective for a short while, but soon troubles come swirling. Soon troubles come swirling. And Dan Duryani has a list of things that he suggests we as modern people give ourselves to in trust instead of God. Alcohol, food, drugs, money, career, health, our physical strength, education, skills, connections. Now, some of those things are definitely bad, but a lot of these things are good things, God's good gifts. But taken to an extreme, if we trust in these things, good as they are, as much as they will grant us temporary relief, in the end, they will devastate us and they will destroy us. That's the background that brings us to Isaiah 12, verse 2. Now look at Isaiah 10, verse 20 before that. Even during those days where they were trusting in something other than God, Isaiah was already looking forward to a day that they would end. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the day that Messiah comes, the day that the nations are gathered, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. Who was him who struck them? Assyria. They will no longer lean on him. They will no longer trust in him. Instead, they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And friends, in Isaiah 12, verse 2, that day has come. Come back with me to Isaiah 12, verse 2. In Isaiah 12, verse 2, it says, behold, God is my salvation. God is the one who saves me. I will trust. I'll no longer lean on Assyria. I'll now trust in you. I'll lean on you, O God. And I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. When the people no longer lean on Assyria or any power that isn't God, But when they lean on God Himself, fear is taken away, and God gives, in place of fear, strength and song. Do you realize, friends, that when you're leaning on things like alcohol and food and drugs and money, career, health, strength, education, skills, connection, it brings you some level of relief, but there is an underlying fear that something is going to go wrong. And with some of these things, like alcohol or food or drugs, you know that it devastates your body. So it might numb you and kind of make you forget the fear for a while, but there's still a fear underlying your heart, knowing that one day you are going to pay for turning to these things. Other things are less obvious. Money, career, health, strength, education, skills, connections. Those things are less obvious, but yet you fear. You know why you fear? Because you know deep in your heart that these things don't last. They will one day be taken away. And so if you talk to some people who have anchored their entire identity on the careers, when they reach retirement, all of a sudden they feel like life is empty. There is nothing to live for. And then you have others who, yes, work very hard and do well in their careers, but they have anchored their identity in something else, in Christ, in God. And when retirement comes, I let go of that part of my life, but there is still a fullness that I continue to pursue. You see, friends, when we turn to anything other than God, it might give us relief, but underlying that relief is fear and anxiety. This thing is going to devastate me one day. I'm going to pay for this one day. Or this thing is going to be taken away from me one day. It will not last. Praise God, friends. Look at Isaiah 12, verse 2. What does it tell us? It tells us that when we trust in God, He takes away fear. And He gives us strength and He gives us a song. And this will last. This will last. There's more here, friends. I want you to notice the language. It doesn't say in verse 2 that God simply gives salvation. God simply gives strength. What does it say? It says God is my salvation and God is my strength. Salvation and strength are not just things that God dispenses. They are things that are part of God's character. It is God's character to save the helpless and strengthen the weak. You see, friends, there are people who are not naturally kind by disposition. They're actually quite mean, but they're kind to you because they want something from you. And so they're kind to you, but it's a kind of reluctant kind of kindness. It's a transactional kind of kindness. God is not like that, friends. When He saves and when He strengthens, it emerges out of who He is. When God saves you and when God strengthens you, He's not doing it reluctantly, friends. He is doing what emerges from who He is. And friends, this reality of who God is echoes throughout Scripture. Do you know that this phrase, "I will trust and not be afraid, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation," Isaiah 12, verse 2 is not the first place that this phrase is found. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. This is the song of Moses. This is the song that the people sang after God had delivered them from the Egyptians by opening up the Red Sea. And look at what Moses sang. Moses and the people sang in Exodus 15:2. They sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." A different situation, a different peril, but the same God who saves, the same God who strengthens. Turn with me again to Psalm 118, verse 14. This is the last of what are known as the Hallel Psalms. These are psalms that are used in the temple worship of Israel. It's part of the liturgy, if you would put it that way. And look at Psalm 118, verse 14. As part of the worship liturgy, the language of worship of the Old Testament people, David places this phrase, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And now Isaiah places it on the lips of God's redeemed people. And Jesus, my friends, places it on your lips and my lips. We might be facing a different peril from Moses and the Egyptian, from Moses and from David and from Isaiah, but we have the same God whose character is to save and is to strengthen. And our greatest peril, my friends, is that we are separated from God by our sins. And yet when we call out to God and we lean on him and trust in what he does, fear is taken away and God gives us strength and even a song in dark times. The same God that says to the people of Israel, "If you trust me, I will take away your fear and I will give you strength and a song," it's the same God that draws near to you today and says to you in Jesus Christ, "If you trust me, I will take away your fear and I will give you a strength and a song like no other." And friends, this is something that we can come back to over and over again. Look at verse 3. It says, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water here is used as a metaphor for salvation. Water here is being used as a metaphor for God saving his people. Just as we cannot physically survive without water, we cannot spiritually survive without the salvation of God. And you notice here in verse 3, Isaiah here doesn't just speak of a trickle of salvation water. He speaks of what one scholar calls a deep, inexhaustible well of salvation that you can draw from again and again and again. John Calvin describes God's mercy as a fountain that satisfies the thirsty, refreshes the parched, revives the worn out. Isaiah 12 verse 3 tells us that God's salvation blessings are not exhausted by your need. You can come back to it over and over and over again, drawing from its inexhaustible depths. "I've sinned again. Come back to Jesus again. I've sinned again. Come back to Jesus again. I've sinned again. Come back to Jesus again." God's salvation blessings are inexhaustible. They cannot be exhausted by your need. Over and over again, you can come back to him. If you're a Christian, you have tasted and you have seen that in your fear, when you trust God, he replaces your fear with strength and a song. You've tasted at least a glimpse of it. You've tasted at least a morsel of that, haven't you? Without Christ, you're plagued with guilt. And you fear death and the day of judgment. But when you trust in Christ, he replaces that fear, not just with strength, but a song. You've tasted that, haven't you, Christian? You've known the sweetness of God's mercy on your lips. And yet it is easy, isn't it, for us to slide once again away from faith to anxiety, to weakness, and discouragement. When our vision is not placed on Christ and renewed and restored over and over again, we slide, don't we, into anxiety, into weakness, into discouragement, or worse still, self-sufficiency. "I can do this. I don't need you, God." No, friends, just like water, we cannot live without the salvation of God. After a while, you'll discover I'm parched, I'm dry, I'm anxious, I'm weak, I'm discouraged. What do you do in those days? Go to Seoul, Busan, and Jeju? Might help, but there's still an underlying fear. What you do in those times is that you come back. You come back to verse 3 and draw water from the wells of salvation. That's why we need worship, my friends. Because in worship, we're coming back to the wells of salvation. We're drawing the water and we're drinking deep. Friends, we remember that with the coming of Christ the Messiah, God's salvation has come and we have a reason to praise. Next, friends, the third reason we have to praise is that God's deeds are proclaimed. That's in verse 4 and 5. Now, in in verses 3 and 4, we learn that praise begets more praise. There's a subtle shift in pronouns in the original Hebrew. If you look at verse 1, when it says, you will say in that day, the you there is a second person singular. You will say in that day, God is my salvation. It's one person saying God is my salvation. But when you move into verse 3 and verse 4, the you there becomes second person plural. So it's not just with joy you will draw water or you will say in that day. It's you will all draw water and you all will say in that day. One person filled with God's praise encourages other people to praise God. Praise spreads. One voice giving thanks to God becomes many voices giving thanks to God. One voice giving thanks to God encourages other voices to give thanks to God. Praise is contagious. And as we consider that, we see the inextricable link between worship and evangelism. Look at verse 4 and 5. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Verses 4 and 5 are worship, declaring the wonderful deeds of God. But do you realize that verses 4 and 5 are also evangelism? They're making his deeds known among the people. They are making it known in all the earth. One scholar puts it this way. Worship is joyfully shouting about the exalted glory of God and retelling his wonderful deeds. Can someone say amen? We can say that in the Presbyterian church. It's okay? Amen. Evangelism, the same scholar says, is joyfully shouting about the exalted glory of God and retelling his wonderful deeds. Friends, for worship to become evangelism, this person tells us, it must be done outside the four walls of a church where non-believers can hear us praising God. What we do here on Sunday is meant to spill over to Monday to Saturday so that his deeds would be made known among the peoples and he and his glory would be known in all the earth. To go beyond Sunday, you need Sunday. Go beyond Sunday, you need to be in this place where as you worship, the reality of God's grace and his covenant promises are renewed in your heart. That's why you gather on Sunday, my friends. And God calls us into his holy presence. He reminds us again that we cannot stand in his presence apart from confessing our sins. And then he speaks a word of assurance. He gives us his word. He communes with us. He reminds us again, over and over again, of God's grace in the gospel. And then he sends us out. In worship, my friends, the wonderful deeds of God are proclaimed. You are proclaiming God's wonderful deeds to one another as you sing. So please sing a bit louder, Ken. You are hearing the wonderful deeds as his word is proclaimed. You're responding to those wonderful deeds as you pray. And you know what happens to God's grace? You know it, but then you really know it. You know it, but then you feel it. And when you're filled with that grace, and it's real, what do? When you go out those doors? You share that grace, and you share that love. So, friends, for some of us, evangelism is hard. Could be for many reasons. But perhaps one of the reasons why evangelism is hard for us is because we know, but we don't really know. We know that we're sinners, and God has saved us, and his anger has turned, but we don't really know. When you really know, and the bridge that bridges that gap is worship and adoration of God, when you really know, when it grips your heart, you cannot help but go into the world and make known his deeds and proclaim his name in all the earth. There's a tight link, friends, between Sunday and beyond Sunday. There's a tight link, friends, between adoring God in worship. And I'm not just talking about singing, friends. I'm talking about the entire worship experience of being called into God's presence, of confessing our sins, of hearing his assurance, of hearing his word, of communing with him through the sacraments, and being sent out into the world. God has ordained that that is the way that the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ is made known to us over and over and over again, so that souls may be steadied, our hearts may be strengthened, and we may go out into the world to proclaim the wonderful deeds of God. Last reason to praise, his presence is near. Verse 6. The fourth reason to praise is that God's presence is near because of the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 6. Isaiah proclaims, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 1 to 11, over and over again, we're reminded about God's holiness and our sinfulness. And because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, there is a rupture in our relationship with God that prevents us from being with God, that prevents God from dwelling in our midst. And nowhere is this clearer than Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees God and he cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," very quickly, when he comes to realize how holy God is, he cries out, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When he has seen the holiness of God and his own uncleanness and sinfulness, he knows that God cannot dwell in the midst of his people because of sin. But then something happens. An angel takes a coal from the altar and brings it and touches his lips, and his sins are atoned for. Our friends, look at me for a moment. Where does that coal come from? The altar. What happens on the altar? Sacrifice of bulls and goats to atone for sin. But when Jesus comes, he offers his body. on the altar. So even in Isaiah 6, friends, you have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only through the coming Messiah, offered on the altar, sacrificed for us, can our sins be forgiven, and can God now dwell with us. You see, friends, that tells us that the goal of salvation is not merely forgiveness of sins. The goal of salvation is that we might be reconciled and commune with the true and living God. The goal of salvation is to remove every barrier that prevents God from dwelling greatly in our midst. Remember the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah 7-9? That has come to pass, my friends, because Jesus has come. He's been sacrificed on the altar. He bridges the gap. And so because of that, God's presence is near, and his presence is great in the midst of his people. When Jesus comes to us, God draws near with uncompromising holiness, and yet forgives and reconciles and gives us his very own presence. Friends, with the coming of Christ, God's presence is near, and we have a reason to praise. As we approach Christmas, there's a carol that we often sing. And let me just read you a couple of words from this carol. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Friends, there is no time like Christmas to remember that with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's anger has turned. His salvation has come. His deeds are proclaimed. His presence is near. And we have a reason to praise, even in the darkness. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of us, you have come for us. And though we continue to sin against you, you continue to show us the inexhaustible wells of salvation, reminding us again and again to turn from sin and turn to you, to turn from futility and turn to where we might bear true fruit. And so, Father, as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, I pray that through every means that you have given to us, you would draw us near again, remind us of grace, ignite our hearts with a sense of the reality of what God has done in Christ, and send us out into the world to be a force for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.